good to be back with you. As you know, Sue and I were in the Akron, Ohio area recently for a gospel meeting that concluded this past Thursday, and we returned home on Friday. And for those of you who may not know, that's a long drive. I'm telling you, if it hadn't been for the fact that she was able to help me drive, we just might have had to get a hotel room. But it took about 11 and a half nearly hours to get back because of the construction. And anybody that says there's interstate highways anymore don't know what they're talking about. We got up real early in the morning, got our GPS all programmed to come back home, and started out and got on I-76, and the next thing come across by GPS was, we are rerouting you, I-76 is shut down. And that sort of served as a microcosm of what we experienced all the way back. But we got here and just delighted to be back home. You know, the Bible says to give honor to whom honor is due. And I got to tell you, it was just an honor and a blessing to be a part of the services so far. I want to thank Brett and Todd for the fine service that we had at 9 o'clock. It was so encouraging and so edifying, uplifting. And I tell you, if you were not here for that, you just missed a blessed time. And then the class that Brother Jermaine taught, just an outstanding study of God's Word. And then also Taylor and the way that he conducted himself at the officiating at the Lord's Supper. It's a great day, and I tell you what, I hope you feel a whole lot like I do about this. It's just an honor and a blessing to be able to be part of such as we've already been a part of. I'll try not to let us down in this period of study. But I want to begin by talking about the idea of faith. You know, the Bible tells us that as Christians, we are to walk by faith and not by sight. This shows to us the importance of faith. Not only is 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7 an indication of the life that we are to live, but the Hebrew writer points out in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6 that without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. This is really found in the very early verses of a chapter of faith. As a matter of fact, Hebrews chapter 11 begins this way. Just note what the first three verses says, that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtain a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. So you couple that with all of the passages in the New Testament that talk about the need for us to live by faith. We find out in Romans chapter 1 and verse 17 that the just shall live by faith. Now, the verses that we read in verse 1, really, of chapter 11 of Hebrews is not a definition of faith. I know very often we go to Hebrews 11 and verse 1 and say this defines faith. It really does not define faith. I kind of tend to look at that more as an explanation of faith as opposed to a literal definition of faith. If you were to take out a dictionary, and I'm just simply talking about an English dictionary, and look at the word faith, I guess depending upon what dictionary you use, you'll get a definition something like this. Faith is defined as the assent of the mind to the truth of a proposition or statement for which, now this is what's interesting, for which there is not complete belief in general. And you take that definition in and of itself, and Christians, especially Christian young people, take that definition and they get somewhat troubled and disturbed by it. Because what that suggests is that the belief of a Christian or the faith of a Christian is, well, it's illogical, or it may even be delusionary, that is not anchored in reality. For example, it's kind of like this. If you live by faith, then you are said to be superstitious. But on the other hand, if you live by reason, then you're said to be, you know, scientific, you're said to be logical. And so that sort of serves as a dividing point insofar as Christians are concerned. Now, and really as the world is concerned too. But just think about this. If you take this idea here, that faith is really just kind of superstition, you're holding on to something that cannot be proven, you're holding on to something that is illogical. But on the other hand, if you're scientific in your approach and you're very reasonable in the way that you look at things and you're very logical, then you're just the opposite. You're not superstitious and you're not prone to delusions. And because of this, I believe that gives rise to ridicule about the Christian belief. For example, there are people who are advocating, you know, there is no God. Logic will tell you that. Reason will tell you that. And then just like Living Without God, livingwithoutreligion.org says, you don't need God to hope, to care, to love, or to live. And the man who portrayed so-called Dr. House on the television said, if you could reason with religious people, there would be no religious people. And so what this is doing is attacking those who live by faith in God. And it's attacking those who live by faith in God by presenting themselves as people who are reasonable, logical, not governed by superstition. And it doesn't stop there. They tell you that the idea of the birth of Christ is merely a myth. That adults who believe in God are having imaginary friends. Or there's, you know, such as the Bush campaign says, there's probably no God. So now stop worrying and enjoying your life. Now what this does, this acrimony, and I got to tell you, this is exactly what it is designed to shake your faith. It is designed to cause you to question the very idea or the very concept of living by faith, suggesting that you are delusional, suggesting that you have imaginary friends, suggesting that to live by faith is anti-science. But I've got to tell you something. What this does is it hides the fact that atheists live by faith, too. Now, I know that may be something that is a little startling to hear somebody say that atheists live by faith, but they do. They live by faith. They advocate by faith, not faith in God, not faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but it is faith nonetheless. And I think it was best demonstrated by a person I refer to as a raunchy comedian by the name of George Carlin. He said, for a while I thought of myself as an atheist until I realized it was belief too. And it is. And so when we talk about living by faith, we're talking about living by faith in God. The atheist who ridicules that concept and that idea does himself live by faith, not in God, but faith in several unproven hypotheses. And let me show you what I mean by that. An atheist believes, but cannot, and when we talk about belief, we're talking about something that is accepted by faith. Atheists accept by faith, but they cannot prove that God does not exist. I know we're talking about proving a negative here, but nevertheless, they are the ones who advocate, I know God does not exist. And so they're stating an affirmation they cannot prove. Because for one to say, I know that God does not exist, he's actually affirming a couple of things that are absolutely amazing. Number one, when he says, I know that God does not exist, he is affirming that I know everything. Now you say, J.R., I don't see the correlation there. Well, let me put it like this. If someone says, I know that God does not exist, if he's not admitting that he knows everything, then he's going to have to say on the back end of that, well, I don't know everything. Well, is it then possible what you don't know is that God exists? And I'll tell you something else that this affirms. This affirms that I know precisely what happened at the beginning of this world, this universe, or beginning of time, or however you want to manage that statement. I know what happened then. The only way, you know, it's like a lady was telling me one time, she was talking about a situation that was told to her. And she was saying to me, now, J.R., I know for a fact. And then she describes what was told to her. I know for a fact. And I said, no, madam, you don't know that for a fact. What you know for a fact is what you've been told. Well, that's the way it is with an atheist. I know what happened at the beginning. They know that because of what they've been told, because they were not at the beginning. And so, you know, really what we're talking about here is someone who professes him or herself of being almost godlike. I know everything. I am omniscient. I know what happened at the beginning. I must be omnipresent. And really they're confessing that they, in some way or another, admit to being God. But I'll tell you what, I'll tell you what this does. This denies exactly what we as Christians are advocating. What we as Christians are advocating, such as the psalmist declares in Psalm 19 and verse 1, we declare that looking at the evidence of the universe, looking at the evidence all around us, we look at the heavens and they declare the glory of God, Psalm 19 and verse 1. We look at the firmament and we see the handiwork of God. So what we do is we look at the evidence and we say that the evidence demands that I recognize that design results in a designer. Or a designer causes design, hence God. The psalmist declared in Psalm 139 and verse 14 that I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Now I want you to stop and think about, we're talking about evidences here. I want you to stop and think about something. Don't even calculate the human body, which is a marvel in and of itself. I remember asking a man that I worshiped with a few years ago who was a radiologist oncologist and talking to him about going through medical school, and I asked him, I said, did your time in medical school, did it in any way as you studied the human body, the human anatomy, did it any way shake your faith? And he said, oh no, J.R., he said, the more that I studied the complexity of the human body, he said, the more it strengthened my faith to realize that this could not be a result of anything other than divine creation. But just set that aside for a moment and think about the animal kingdom and think about some of the things that we often take for granted in the animal kingdom, just simply animal instinct. Where did the animal instinct come from? You take the spawning of the salmon. The salmon return to the same place every year where they were born after many years at sea. No radar, no GPS. How do they do this? If we're fearfully and wonderfully made, look at the creation of God. And eels, and I was reading something recently about eels from Europe and from America. They migrate to the deep waters off of Bermuda where they breed and die. And what is amazing about that is the young eels that are born after that breeding process, they return to either Europe or America wherever their parents were from. How do they know this? Or the migration of birds. You know, starlings fly by day using the sun, they tell us, as a compass. And these starlings gradually adjust their course to the changes of the sun as the day goes on. How do they do this? Well, if we're fearfully and wonderfully made as human beings, then just think of how fearfully and wonderfully all of God's creation is. We look at this handiwork and we determine, I believe that God created the heavens and the earth. We see the handiwork of God. Now, what the atheist does is the atheist looks at this and decides, well, this just happened. This just happened. You could call it a big bang or whatever you want to call it. It just happened. Well, I accept that God is the creator of all of this, looking at the evidence by faith. Now, the atheist looks at the evidence of all of this and concludes it's just happened by, you know, something other than God. Call it a big bang or whatever. But we both accept our positions by faith. Now, what's interesting about this is some of the hardcore atheists will hedge their bet. Now, they don't want you to know that. They want you to just think that this is just something that is not debatable. But they hedge their bet. Now, I don't know how many of you are familiar with Richard Dawkins. But he put out the book called The God Delusion. He was an avowed atheist. And he ridicules the idea of living by faith in God. But do you know what he says? He says that I cannot know for certain, but I think God is very improbable, and I live my life under the assumption that he is not there. You know, that goes a long way from saying, I know God does not exist. That may fall into the realm of what we refer to as agnosticism, but what I want you to see is he acknowledges that he cannot prove that God does not exist. He's just living his life under the assumption that God does not exist. And then there is Stephen Hawking, who died a few years back. He said, and he was an avowed atheist, he said, one cannot prove that God doesn't exist, but science, follow the science. Science makes God unnecessary. Let me tell you what this is doing. This is trying to undermine the faith of young people in the teaching of God and the teaching of God's word in living a life of faith. Because this is something that they can't prove. They accept by faith, and then they ridicule your faith. You know, I want to tell you, the faith of an atheist was expressed like this one time. That the belief that there was nothing, that is by faith, this is what is accepted. There was nothing and nothing happened to nothing and then nothing magically exploded for no reason, creating everything and then a bunch of everything magically rearranged itself for no reason whatsoever into self-replicating bits which then turned into dinosaurs. That's accepted by faith. Just as a Christian accepts that God is the creator of the universe. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I accept that, looking at the evidence by faith. Atheist looks at the evidence and accepts this. Well, let's go on to another belief, hypothesis, that atheists accept by faith. And that is, atheists believe in the eternal existence of matter. Now, when we talk about matter, we're talking about that which occupies space and has mass, physical substance. They're telling us that that mass, whatever it is, gases or whatever, has always existed. Now, let me sort of shake this down like this. Christians believe that God has always existed. Atheists believe that matter has always existed. May I put that another way? Our faith is that God has always existed. The atheist's faith is that matter, in some form or another, has always existed. Now, this is what they believe. They cannot prove this. It's something that they have not been able to prove. It's something that is accepted by faith. But the psalmist declares in Psalm 90 in verse 2 about God, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." But now the atheist would express something like this: before the mountains were brought forth, or the world or the earth was formed, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are matter, or gases, or some kind of physical substance. Now, this results in my belief, and like the psalmist declares there in Psalm 90 and verse 2, this results in my belief of Genesis 1 and verse 1, that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Atheists, by faith, accept that non-intellectual matter, albeit gases, always existed, eventually creating not only the universe, but creating the concept of God. But such hypothesis as this discards what we all recognize, and you've heard it said, and Brother Gertler, who was here in our youth lectureship a few years ago, can express it much, much better than I. But nevertheless, this hypothesis denies or disregards known laws. It disregards the first law of thermodynamics that says the expression of the principle of conservation of energy. The law expresses that energy can be transformed, that is, changed from one form to another, but cannot be created nor destroyed. Now, I know for those who are not involved in physics, such as myself, this sometimes is kind of hard to wrap your mind around. But what it's telling us is that nothing is being or can be created. It can only be changed. It's not being created. Now, keep that in mind as we consider the second law of thermodynamics, which is different. This is commonly known as the law of increased entropy, which means deterioration or going to disorder or chaos. While quantity remains the same, first law, the quality of matter, energy, deteriorates gradually over time. Now, let me see if I can kind of put this in terms that I can possibly understand it. The first law of thermodynamics, if it has always been true, then what this tells us is that the universe has always existed. Now stay with me on this. That's the first law of thermodynamics. Nothing is being created. Nothing is being, deteriorated or completely annihilated. It's just being changed. It's just being changed in one form to another. Well, then you take the second law of thermodynamics and you apply it to history as well. And what it's telling you is that the universe is winding down, that the universe is deteriorating, that it's just simply going toward chaos and disorder and decay. So what this means is, if the first law of thermodynamics has always existed, then that means the universe has always existed. But the problem is that if the universe has always existed at the rate of deterioration, the second law of thermodynamics, it ought to have already fallen into complete disorder and complete decay. The conclusion is, the only conclusion that can be reached is that there was a special point of creation, and then the first law of thermodynamics came into being. Otherwise, the world would have already suffered total chaos and total disorder and total decay. But I tell you what this does. This just simply proves the statement of the psalmist in Psalm 102, verses 25 and 26, of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. But he goes on to say, they will perish, but you will endure. Yes, they will all grow old like a garment. So consequently, the universe cannot be eternal. Therefore, the universe must have had a beginning in the finite past. And now it is seeing the second law of thermodynamics in place. It is going into disorder. You see, the world and all its physical laws did have a beginning. And that beginning is creation. John tells us in John 1, verses 1 through 3, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made. So let me ask you, which is more reasonable to believe? Is it more reasonable to believe mind over matter or matter over mind? If I am an atheist, I'm believing matter over mind. If I am a Christian, I am believing mind, hence God, over matter. As the Hebrew writer said in chapter 11 and verse 3, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. Atheists accept by faith the eternal existence of matter. Atheists also accept by faith spontaneous generation. You know what I mean by spontaneous generation? Spontaneous generation is the belief that life came from non-life. They can't prove this. This is something that cannot be proven, but it's something that they accept by faith. That non-life gives birth or gives life. Now, you know, it's kind of like we're talking about the Egyptians, and Brother Jermaine did an excellent job in class this morning. We kind of even mentioned the frog situation. But what Egyptians would notice, you know, every year there was the flooding of the Nile that was the source of life in Egypt, so much so that it was almost a god itself. And so when the flooding of the Nile River subsided, and the Egyptians noticed there were little tiny frogs in the mud. And so their conclusion was that the mud gave life to frogs. Hence, spontaneous generation. And you know what? Over the years, they would see, a dead animal or putrid flesh. And they maybe come back a little later and they would notice all of these little crawly maggots all over this putrid flesh. And they reached the conclusion, spontaneous generation. Just non-life bringing forth life. Now, this idea of spontaneous generation has been around for a long time. It, as a matter of fact, dates back to the time of Aristotle. And he was one of the first, as far as historians are able to find out, that articulated the theory of spontaneous generation. He proposed that life arose from non-living material, provided that there was enough pneuma or vital heat. Then it would give forth life. And he kind of, like we were talking about the frogs in the Egyptian mud, he reached the point, seen earthworms and seen little fishes and little puddles that, had been flooded and now receded, and just concluded that this just happened. What we need to, now we look at that and we kind of scratch our head, really? Well, what this is at least one time, it was accepted science. This was what science were telling people. As a matter of fact, a man by the name of Dr. John Baptist Van Helmont He was a 17th century physician and chemist. He designed what he called the recipe for mice. He could create mice. And how he did it is he took a dirty shirt that was sweaty and smelly, and he combined that with wheat, and then after 21 days of heat, it produced mice. Well, I kind of got an idea where these mice came from. And it certainly was not from that sweaty shirt and wheat being combined for 21 days. But this was accepted science. Spontaneous generation was something that science said was how life could have begun. And to challenge that during the day, you were challenging scientific thought. And I'll tell you what I found out about that. What's really interesting about that is this idea of spontaneous generation was not rejected totally until the 19th century, the 1800s. It was something that was accepted all along. But today, no scientist believes in that. No scientist accepts the idea of spontaneous generation, with the exception of an avowed atheist. Now, he doesn't say that it's happening today, but what he says is it did happen. It happened a long time ago. It happened billions of years ago. And you know what? He accepts that by faith. He says if you take carbon and sulfur, or at least one time did this, add it with nitrogen, hydrogen, oxygen, phosphorus, mix them together, put them in a moist environment, dry it out occasionally, then after time and energy, what you're going to have is patterned ordinary life. But they said it just happened one time. And as a result of that, that would mean all viruses, bacteria, human beings, blackberry bushes, crab apples and crabgrass and all of the, we all share a common ancestor. But that's something that is accepted by faith. Dr. Stanley Beck from the University of Wisconsin said, at the level of our present knowledge, we know spontaneous generation is without factual foundation. For me to believe, accept by faith, spontaneous generation is to accept, and I hesitate to make this comparison, but it is to accept a greater miracle than the resurrection of Christ. But that is something that atheists accept by faith. Don't let them say to you that you live in an area of superstition or blind faith because you look at the evidence and accept that God is the creator and the sustainer of life. Because they accept by faith some of the things that we've been talking about, are the things that we've been talking about, and others. And I'll look at one more. Atheists accept by faith that all life is a result of merely blind chance. Despite the complexities of the simplest form of life, they tell us that it just happened. They want to discuss the survival of the fittest, but they, for the life of them, cannot explain the arrival of the fittest. They have all of these hypotheses and all of this belief, which really is nothing but faith. They tell us it just happened. When we talk, we get into the area now of evolution. Now, we all know that evolution is a theory that all kinds of living things existing today developed from earlier times. You know, not necessarily said that, you know, we're the offspring of apes, but we share a common ancestor, they say, with the primates. Now, they say the differences between these creatures resulted from changes that happened over many billions of years. They say the simplest life forms arose at least 3.5 billion years ago, and over time they evolved. They mutated and they evolved into millions of species and types of living things that we see today. And this is the theory that is behind all teaching of modern science and biology. It's the foundation of that. Even though, even though there is absolutely no evidence of ongoing evolution. None. No evidence of ongoing. It happened. That's our belief. That's our faith. But there's no evidence that this continues to go on today. Now, you know, and I'll tell you something else. That there's absolutely no missing link. And that's important to think about. No missing link, you know, to tying us to some primitive so-called form of life that was not human, but there's this missing link between that form of life and our form. No missing link there. Although, do you realize that there have been supposed missing links throughout the years? And it just kind of revolutionized, you know, evolutionary thought. Oh, we found the missing link. And some of these that have been promoted as missing links were nothing but frauds. Absolute, total frauds. These are probably not going to be in your books of evolution today. And you're going to have to research a little bit to even find references to these. Find reference to the Nebraska Man. At one time, the Nebraska Man was said to be the missing link. But after examination and after, you know, thorough forensic studies of this, you know, what was said to be the missing link turned out to be nothing than a tooth of a pig. And the Piltdown Man was that somebody had got a human skull, and they inserted the jawbone of an ape, and they aged it to make it look like it was old, very, very old, until again forensic exposed it as nothing but a fraud. The Peking Man was a tooth that was taken from a garbage dump in Peking, China. And yet for a long time it was held up as to be the missing link. And I'll tell you, all of these were doing nothing other than challenging the faith and the belief of those who put their trust and confidence in God. Lucy. How many times did we hear we're all evolved from Lucy? Lucy was nothing but a small ape that was purported to be the missing link. The Java Man was ape bones. The Neanderthal Man was an aged arthritic man. And then the New Guinea Man, kind of like our Bigfoot and our Sasquatch and all of that, was supposedly still living and served as the missing link. But I got to ask you something. If all of this is true, if all of evolution is true, and with all of the belief of an atheist is true, why do they have to manufacture these frauds? They should be able to produce that without creating these frauds. You know, there would be no need in that. I'm going to tell you, this blind chance the evolutionists accept is accepted simply as a matter of faith. It is a system of faith. They accept by faith that protozoa, that is single cell organisms, evolved or gave way to metazoa, that is multicellular animals. They accept that by faith. No evidence, no missing link. It's not found in the fossils. They accept by faith that invertebrates, that is, creatures with no spinal column, gave rise to vertebrates having backbones. They accept this by faith. Nothing that can be proven, and they challenge your faith. You know, this just happened by chance mutations. You know, even in health today, when there are mutations, it usually brings on something, if not always, brings on something that is detrimental. You know, when cells begin to mutate, that's not a good thing. It usually is involving a cancerous mutation. But they're telling us this all happened by chance mutation over millions of years. Human beings evolved from a rat. Now, why would I say that? Well, paleontologists now from certain universities draw a direct evolutionary line between two species of rat that they say are the oldest known ancestors of humans. They accept it by faith. I just always wondered if Jimmy Cagney knew that when he was talking about you dirty rat. I don't know. But this is something that is accepted by faith. And somebody calculated, and I don't know how they arrived at this. I thought it was interesting. That if you gave a monkey a laptop computer and allowed him to just peck at that laptop computer, it would take him 284 billion years to type the first line of Hamlet that simply says, "Who's there?" In a world of scientific observation, as opposed to mere speculation, the probability of naturalistic origin of even the simplest form of life. And I tell you what, I hesitate to say simple form of life because there really are no simple forms of life. But the probability of the naturalistic origin of even the simplest form of life is absolutely zero. Do I accept by faith the creation of this world? Yes, I do. Do I feel ashamed by doing that? No. Because everybody, regardless of how he or she feels about God, accepts their position by faith. I tell you what. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I look at the creation of God. I look at the handiwork of his firmament, his creation. And I see the design of all of this. And my conclusion is, God is the designer and God is the builder. As Isaiah said, lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out the hosts by number. He calls them all by name. By the greatness of his might and strength of his power, not one is missing. Just look. And a Hebrew writer tells us, every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. So let's go back to a verse that we read very early. By faith, the writer says, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are invisible. So let me say, as I conclude our study this morning, let us never be ashamed, or be shamed rather, into denying our faith. Don't let that happen. Because our faith is based upon evidence and reason. The atheist's faith is based upon the same evidence, but illogical conclusions. Let me show you what Paul said. Romans chapter 1 and verse 9. Because what may be known of God is manifested in them. For God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even the eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. The evidence is there. For me to look at that evidence and to deny it, and then to ridicule someone who looks at the evidence and concludes that God created, is just the epitome of dishonesty. So don't let someone shame you into denying your faith and your belief in Almighty God and his creative power. Because I tell you, I've often said, and I genuinely believe this, that the denial of the existence of God is not based upon evidence. It's not an evidentiary thing. It's a moral issue. Because if I deny the existence of God, if I deny the existence of God, then I have put myself outside of being held accountable for the life that I live. But if I accept the existence of God, if I accept Genesis 1 and 2, then I have to accept everything in God's word that comes after that. and that I am going to be held accountable for the life that I lived. I'll stand before that God, and I'll give an account for the life that I've lived. The only remedy for the condemnation that we as rebels deserve is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ upon the cross. He died so that we could have the remission of our sins. I believe that God is. I believe that Jesus is God's Son. I believe that He is the solution for man's sin. Do I accept that by faith? Absolutely, but I accept it based upon the evidence. Paul told Agrippa that the words that he spoke were words of truth and reason. And this is exactly what the gospel is. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, then you need to culminate that belief into obedience, into action. Repent of your sins. Confess your faith in Him. Be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. Be raised to walk in newness of life. If you're subject to the invitation, why don't you come right now as together we stand and sing the song of invitation.